Have truer words ever been said? Oh, Lord, I need you. Good morning, y'all. It is again my pleasure to be with you right here for the second week in a row. What a rare privilege. And as I start, I please want you to hear this. It is a joy to be able to stand here because God has given us his word, and he allows me to be here and to share it with you. So thank you for being here. Today we will continue through Colossians. We'll finish up what we started last week. I don't know about you guys, but I have a strong suspicion that for those of you that have shared your faith with people, there are those times that are very memorable to you. It may be the first time that you shared your faith and you struggled through it. Or it may be one of those times when, right there, someone decided that they would believe. It may be something else. I just don't know. But I know for me that there are two that really stand out. The first one, I was working with high school students. And this particular young man that I was talking to happened to also be the son of some friends. His name was Clay, and I tried to engage him in conversation. I don't know how much experience you have with high school people, but some of those are very good at making you feel completely irrelevant. As I tried to engage Clay, his response to me was singular: stare in the eye and partially open mouth. So I changed tactics. I decided I would engage him with a lot of questions. Well, and to Clay's credit, he was consistent in his response. So after about 10 minutes, being a fast learner, I decided that I would wait until next time. So for 4 years, Clay and I had this kind of relationship, and it grew. And his responses even included words sometimes. We talked about a lot of stuff. And at some point, and I don't know why, and I don't know when, I just know that Clay began to believe. And I was humbled by that, because I saw no effect from anything that I had done other than pray and obey. Now, the second one is a little bit different. Nancy and I were newlyweds at this time, and there was a young man, and his name was Rich. And if I told you Rich was a little quirky, I wouldn't be wrong. But Rich was much more engaging. And I shared with him, and he asked a lot of really good questions. And we had a lot of people praying for him. And Nancy and I would carry him to church. And he was curious, but there was never any sort of movement toward faith. And this was back in the 80s, where we didn't have cell phones. I know, hard to believe. We didn't have text. We didn't have email. And so when Rich went to college, we lost touch with him. Some years later, I'm at a celebration for a ministry event. And this tall, blonde young man walked up, and I didn't recognize him. And he looked at me and he said, "Are you Grady?" Well, I was, and I still am, so I answered yes. I still didn't recognize him, but I recognized the voice, and he introduced himself. "Grady, I'm Rich." And in that conversation, he shared with me, this was easier on paper, he shared with me that he had become a believer. We talked about his life. We talked about his walk. We talked about all that he had done. And then as we had shared some good times, and as we parted, Rich turned around, and Rich looked at me and he said, "Grady, you're the one." Well, I lost it. But it was a joyous, thankful loss, because I recognized that I was not the one. I would never be the one. But you know what? I'm a servant to the one. And he had saved Rich. Now, both of these and all others are only by the power and the grace of God alone. He allows us to watch. It's as a young man, as a young Christian, I learned that the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation, and I am only to obey. The responsibility and the outcome is all His. Praise God. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word this morning, Father, we ask that You would use Your Word in our hearts to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, You've given us Your Word, and for that we are thankful. Father, we ask that we'd be true to Your Word. Father, that we would not only hear it, but we would do it, and we would become the people that You would have us to be. Father, we thank You, we praise You, and we love You, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are still in Colossians chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Last time we talked about being diligent in prayer, devoted and steadfast to prayer, being energized and alert in our prayer life, and all of that being done with thanksgiving. John Woodhouse once wrote, "As we reflect on Paul's call to the readers to continue steadfastly in prayer, it's important to notice that his purpose was not to make them feel bad about how much they fell short of his earnest and faithful prayer life. It is clear that Paul expected his words to have an effect on those praying his readers. How could would this happen? Praying, like Paul praying, comes not from a sense of guilt at not praying enough, or even a mere duty that Christians should pray, but from watchfulness and thankfulness. Watchfulness and thankfulness come not just from being told to be watchful and thankful, but from the extraordinary thing that God has done and is doing. It's a marvelous circle." Then we continue to read, and Paul has asked them for very specific prayer requests, very specific personal prayer requests, that doors would be open that he could share the word of God. And as we continue this week, we get a little bit more specific on what he is asking for. Once God opens the door, Paul asks that he may speak forth the mystery of Christ. When God opens the door, Paul is making sure that the Christians understand their responsibility is clear. Declare the mystery of Christ. Well, what is the mystery of Christ? In chapter 1, verses 25 and 20 through 27, we read earlier, "I was made a minister of this church according to the commission from God granted to me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that this, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles is, the mystery that Christ in you, the hope of glory." The word of God, this mystery that's been hidden, now revealed to the saints, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that. The long-promised Messiah for Israel and for the Gentiles is the hope of glory. Later on, we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, that they would retain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ in himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the mystery. God's plan is to reconcile all things to him and through him. And when you have Christ, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything that you need. Paul wants to speak this mystery through the doors that God has opened. He's asking that the Colossians would pray that God would act, that God would make the door open. Not saying, Lord, let it happen. No. No, please, Lord, make it happen. Open the door. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you and the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." And we read in John 14:6, Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And as Paul continues, he says, "For which I have been imprisoned." This mystery of Christ is the reason that he's been imprisoned. Paul knows that sharing that is the reason that he is in prison. And with that knowledge, he wants to continue to share this important news to the world. And he prays that doors be opened so that he can do that. And he goes on even a little further, and he says in verse 4, "That I may make it clear the way I ought to speak." There will be no man-pleasing here. No watering it down to make it more acceptable. And he knows and he accepts the fact that if people don't like it, they may chop his head off. Paul is not suggesting that it would be easy for him. He's not suggesting it would be easy for the Colossians. And he's not suggesting that it would be easy for us. He's praying for the power of God to open doors, and that once those doors open, that his mouth would be open to speak what is clear. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in trickery, not distorting the word of God, but by open proclamation of the truth, commending ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God." Open proclamation, not trying to make it easy for people to swallow, especially those that don't believe. You know, in this, as you hear Paul's words, you can almost feel his hesitancy here, understanding what's at stake, potentially the loss of his life, and yet he still asks for prayer, and he prays that God would make the door open, that he would speak about salvation through Jesus Christ and not hold anything back, that he would be clear and that he would be bold, because we know the consequences of unbelief. Love demands that we share. If we have the knowledge of God, which Paul has prayed for in chapter 1 and verse 9, we would be joyfully thanking him. And as we joyfully thanking him, how could we not be devoted in prayer? How could we not hope that the full effect of the gospel would be on us, those that we love, and those that we interact with? The result would be a devotion to steadfast prayer. Verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In verse 6, your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul begins to tell his readers some general principles of Christian conduct. He tells them to act wisely toward those that do not believe. We must recognize, having prayed expectantly for doors to open, then we will have an opportunity, and we have to be prepared for that opportunity. We understand that those of us that believe can never have a sort of sanctified superiority complex. How would that be attractive to those that don't believe? We can't do that. We have to understand that it is by His grace alone that we believe. We are to be humbly winsome. Humble because we are completely dependent on Him for our salvation and everything else. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And previously in Colossians 1, 9, Paul had shared, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul continues to pray that we're filled with His will and understanding. And in Colossians 1:10 we read, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul has told us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's told us to show compassion and kindness and meekness and patience. And these are traits that might make it more evident to those that we meet that there's been a change within us, because most of those traits do not come naturally. Paul further elaborates when he talks about wise behavior in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were created in Christ to go through the doors that He opens, be prepared beforehand to share the mystery of the gospel with those we encounter. And we are to act wisely. As an illustration, there was at one point a man named Dr. Will Houghton. He pastored Calvary Baptist Church in New York, and he served as the president of Moody Bible Institute until his death. But before that, Dr. Houghton had served at Baptist Tabernacle right here in Atlanta, Georgia. And when he had the call to the pulpit, one of the men that belonged to that church decided that it was a good idea to hire a private detective to follow him around and dig up any dirt that he could find. And so the private detective did that. He followed him, and he looked at everything. And after 3 weeks, he came back and reported to the man that hired him, his life in the world is consistent with everything he says in the pulpit. Now, as the Lord would have it, the man that hired the private detective began to believe. But shouldn't that be the way that we are? Shouldn't we be the same people on Monday and Friday that we are here on Sunday morning? In 1 Timothy 3, we're given a list of the qualifications of elders or deacons or overseers. But I submit to you this morning that that list of qualifications should apply to every one of us that believe. 1 Timothy 3, 2a says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Meaning that if someone hired a private detective to follow us around and check us out, there would be no accusations that would stick. We are to live lives that way. Walking in wisdom means not doing anything that would make it hard for us to share the gospel. It includes our work, paying our bills, the way we talk to those we love, and the way we talk to strangers and act to them. And Paul goes on, making the most of the opportunity. The verb here is a market term that means to buy out or to purchase completely, basically all in. Consider Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13, and in particular, Matthew 13, 45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. We are to seize the opening. We are to share the most important thing in our lives. We're to pray for open doors, and once they are open, we are to go through them. It is a precious gift. And Paul continues on. Your speech must be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our speech. Maybe it's just me, but toes were just stepped on. Isn't that kind of a James thing? And here Paul is taking that. Our speech. I read a morning devotion most mornings, and for the last 2 months, they have been on the book of James. It's been terribly convicting. In James 3, 5 to 7, we read, also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the body's parts, as which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set by the fire of hell. And consider the words of our Lord in Matthew 12, 35 through 37. The good person brings out of his good treasure good things, and the evil person out of his evil treasure evil things. But I tell you that for every careless word that people speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, it's one thing for someone to watch us walking around from a distance. But what if they listen to every word that we say, and not just the words that we say, but how we say them? That's kind of another story. The stakes just went up greatly, didn't they? And you know, there are some people that will tell you that words just, you know, they're harmless. Well, they're wrong. There was a famous historian, Norman Cousins, and he once did what's now a relatively famous calculation. Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, which served as the blueprint for the Nazis in World War II, was the subject of this. And he calculated that for every word in that book, 125 people died in World War II. That is enormous human carnage because of words affecting actions. That's 4,700 people per page, or 1.2 million people per chapter. Our speech must always be with grace, and it must be wise, and it must be peppered with love. And speech with grace, we're talking about a polite kindness. It involves respect, and it involves listening and a desire to help. Eternity's at stake. In the first part of these verses, Paul has told us to walk in wisdom. That wisdom would both teach us and allow us to weave grace into all of our communication with people, both the grace of the gospel and how it's being communicated to people. It's the message and the messenger. It's got to be delivered in a gracious manner. Paul says, as though seasoned with salt. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 13 of Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it become salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people." Salt is an interesting metaphor, and it has a lot of useful properties, but it also has some that wouldn't be really contextually appropriate here. Salt can be used as an abrasive. It's been used to scrub stuff off of pots and pans. I'm told, but I don't have any personal experience with this, that salt rubs are good for your skin, but they can also tear the skin and create irritation. And in salt seas like the Dead Sea, if you go in, you must wear shoes because the salt will cut your feet. Salt is also an astringent. It's been used to dry up skin and other stuff. It constricts. So since Paul has told us to make the best of opportunities, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. That's not what his illustration is talking about. How would that be wise? How would that be gracious? So it must be something else. Salt is also a seasoner. It adds flavor. If you ever look at the ingredients on food, and everybody does that now, salt is one of the primary ingredients that's in everything. And if you've ever noticed, sometime you can be eating some food, and it's good, but it's not great. You add just a tiny little bit of salt to it, and in lots of cases, that makes it taste so much better. Food without enough salt is often either dull or flat. And for just a moment, think about French fries or popcorn without salt. Not so appealing, is it? And in the same way, our speech needs to be seasoned as with salt. It makes things much more easily accepted. That may mean using winsomeness, using grace, using good manners, or even using wit. During the time of Paul, there was a philosopher named Plutarch, and he once said, "For wit is probably the tastiest condiment of all. Therefore, some call it graciousness, because it makes the necessary chore of eating pleasant." 1 Peter 2:2-3, "And like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And we read in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." As believers, we have tasted the gospel, and it's good. We need to be tasting it every day. And when we speak, our speech needs to demonstrate how good it tastes to us so it's appealing to others. I grew up out in the country. I know I hide that by my lack of accent. But my favorite uncle happened to be a farmer. And one of the things that he did, among other things, was he raised hogs. And we were the recipients of fresh pork regularly because of his generosity. And when I mean fresh, I'm saying that we got it the same day. So something had to be done because he brought us more than we could eat at one sitting. Well, it had to be preserved. What did it have to be preserved from? Well, it had to be preserved from decay or corruption. And how is it typically preserved? With salt. Unpreserved meat will turn rapidly into something that's not really edible at best. At worst, it can lead to food poisoning, and in severe cases, it can cause death. As Christians, we are to live lives and share the gospel in a way that preserves life. When we combine these ideas, if we use salt as we speak as salt flavored, and we speak to preserve, we see that we speak with grace as though seasoned with salt. Our words need to be gentle and kind, yet forceful and clear. And it would be a blessing to others to have that purifying influence that we can provide in a world that's in steady decay. So you will know how you should respond to each person. We rely on wisdom to recognize that the individuals we speak to and are potentially caused from that open door. We need to recognize that we are not only speaking to them, but we're trying to understand them and we're trying to listen to them. If it's unilateral, it's not a conversation. We need to be talking with them, not at them. We treat individuals as individuals because we recognize that they are created individually by the God that we love and worship. Now, there may be times when God grants that we can talk to multiple people at one time. And if He does, take that opportunity with thanksgiving and grace and just do what we need to do. We share the gospel. We share the mystery that Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the text seems to agree with personal experience that most of our interactions are going to be on a more one-to-one type basis where we can listen, where we can get to know, where we can be a part of it, and we can share from a point of view of relationship. That makes things easier because in that way, we can more fully interact with a person than we can with a group. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and with respect." If our speech is gracious and wise and seasoned as with salt, that's how we're going to treat people. We're going to treat them with decency and respect as another human being, as someone that hasn't yet had the benefit of God's grace. Now, as we come to a close today, what do we take away from this as Christians? We put together these verses and we can come up with an action plan. First, we remain steadfast and devoted in prayer. That's the only way. That's the power to do what we have been asked to do. We've prayed that doors be opened. We pray bold prayers, not God let a door be opened, but God make that door open. We pray for divine appointments that God would create for us. And once those opportunities are presented, we take advantage of them, and we share with them the mystery of Christ. We're to recognize when God has opened a door. We're not to be oblivious to Him answering prayers and not us recognizing them. And we're to speak with graciousness that's only possible through Him. And it shows what Christ can do in changing our lives. We use our words in a tasteful, pleasant, and appealing way rather than a way that would repel. We want to attract rather than to repel. Winsome may be the best word here. And finally, our motivation in all of this is love. We, as believers, have been shown great mercy. We have been shown grace. And we need to show that kind of grace and mercy to others. You know, we need to let them all know that there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you don't understand or don't know the mystery of Christ, or if you haven't been treated by Christians in the way that we talked about this morning, first, we apologize. But if you don't know that, know that there are people in your life right now that are praying for the door to be made open. There are people that are praying for you. So please don't slam that door closed. And please don't deadbolt it locked once you've slammed it closed. Because, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Jesus Christ, our hope in glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we read your words, Father, we pray that we would be compelled to action. Father, not out of anything other than the overflow of love and grace that you have shown us. Father, that we would seek the opportunities that you provide. Father, that we would be great ambassadors. We would be great examples of what it is to be a Christian. Father, we can only do that through your power. Father, just before we started this, we sang, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. Oh Lord, how we need you. Father, we thank you and we praise you, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.